Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this Easter morning, our second lesson from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 19 through 26. In Christ Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, dear fellow redeemed. In 1962, S.E. Dunbar, age 70, passed away in Blackville, South Carolina. Her obituary notice contained all the usual information, her family's names, both those who preceded her in death as well as those who survived her. Listed there were the jobs she had had and the hobbies she enjoyed, all the usual information, as I say, until you came to this sentence. Miss Dunbar passed away on Tuesday, May 22nd, 47 years after her first funeral. Now, that's not something you hear every day, but it was true. 47 years earlier, Essie, when she was only 23, had suffered an epileptic seizure from which she had apparently died. The attending physician found no signs of life whatsoever. He pronounced her dead. Arrangements were made for her funeral. It was scheduled to take place the next day at 11 a.m. Despite the fact that the graveside service was rather lengthy, Essie's sister, a resident of a nearby community, was not able to make it to the funeral until the casket had already been placed in the ground. The grieving woman begged to see her sister one last time. The funeral director granted her request. The coffin was raised up and the lid removed. It was then that Essie Dunbar opened her eyes, sat up, and smiled at her sister. By all accounts, that was an amazing, unforgettable turn of events. I'm sure you'd agree. And yet, as amazing as it was, it pales in comparison to the event we celebrate today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. After all, Essie didn't really die, and therefore really hadn't been raised from the dead. But even if she had been, raised to what end? I'm sure her family rejoiced to have her back for those 47 years until she died again. But not so with Jesus Christ. He's risen once and for all. His resurrection matters, not just to a few people, but to all believers, and not just for a time, but for all eternity. This is the life-changing event we celebrate on this glorious Easter Sunday. This is the truth that makes all the difference. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead to fill our lives with hope. And when I say hope, I don't mean wishful thinking. I'm talking about Christian hope, the confident, eager anticipation of God's blessings to come. For without such hope, life here is really quite miserable. Case in point, those women we met on that first Easter Sunday who were making their way to Jesus' tomb, those were people who were fresh out of hope. You might say their hope had died on Friday with Jesus. That was the case with so many of the Savior's followers. Their hope was gone. In its place was confusion and fear. I suppose the reason for that seems quite obvious. And yet understand that much of the distress that those disciples experienced was due in no small part to the fact that they had been hoping for the wrong sorts of things, and therefore hoping for the wrong kind of Savior. many of those people hoped that the Christ would come and fix what was wrong with this world. You know, get rid of hunger and disease, establish world peace. So when Jesus died on Friday, all those hopes were dashed to pieces. After all, a Savior who allowed himself to be caught and crucified was part of the problem, not the solution. Which also might explain why so many of those followers were so oblivious to the fact that Jesus had told them he would rise from the dead. See, that just didn't fit their way of thinking. He wasn't supposed to die, let alone rise. It just didn't register with them. And for this, we are to pity them. But not them alone. Paul explains why. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. The Easter Gospel has now been proclaimed for more than 2,000 years. And yet it seems that each generation of Christians falls into the very same trap. Let's be honest, we aren't any better than those first followers of Christ. Like them, we are sinfully short-sighted. Like them, we tend to make life all about the here and now. If it instantly gratifies one of my five senses, then it's important. If it has the potential of producing wealth and success and long life, that's what matters most. Am I exaggerating? Well, tell me, when you pray, what sorts of things do you spend most of your time praying about? Things that matter here on earth, or things that matter for the world to come? Do you pray for physical or for spiritual blessings? Our Lord invites us to pray for both. But pity the person whose prayers are all about this life. Why? Well, because Satan knows how to use our misplaced priorities to rob us of the peace and joy that God wants for us in Christ. If you're like me, you struggle to see and understand God's plan for your life, especially when we're experiencing the trials and troubles of life. We imagine that God should take all those things away. And so he should, if this life is the only one that matters. But it isn't. There's a bigger issue at stake. The troubles that I have in this life, they're the result of life's biggest problem, my biggest problem, sin, and its deadly curse. You know, if there's no sin in my life, no sin in my world, then there is no hurt, no pain, no worries, no tears, and there's no death. That's the elephant in the room, isn't it? The subject we don't care to talk about. Paul isn't afraid to talk about it. He cuts right to the chase. He says things like, death comes through a man, and in Adam all die. You may have noticed, death has a way of sneaking up on us. We tend to put off thinking about it until suddenly that's all we can think about. How many times I've seen it in my ministry and experienced it in my personal life. And one day, we're talking about paying the bills and following our favorite sports team and planning for that big birthday or anniversary. And then the next day comes news of that terminal illness or that life-threatening accident, and the conversation changes completely. What was so important yesterday matters nothing today. Forget about the bills, the Brewers, the birthdays. All I want to know now is, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my loved one? The answer to that all-important question is found at Christ's empty tomb. Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." We may not want to talk about it, but God wants to have the conversation about death. Not to scare us, but to put to rest our greatest fears by showing us that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemy, sin. You know, sin put you and me under its curse before we ever drew our first breath. Paul has reminded us that we have inherited our sinful state from Father Adam. There can be no denying. Sin was evident in our life long before we walked or talked. It was there in that selfish tantrum we threw every time our needs were not instantly met. And then as we grew, so grew the many ways in which sin shows itself in our lives, every facet of life, every relationship we form, until finally there comes the last proof of our sin, the collection of its wages. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So it is. There can be no escaping the fact that ever since sin entered the world, the death rate has remained ever constant, one per person. For all have sinned. As I say, we cannot escape this fact, but we have escaped the curse. Thanks to Jesus, death no longer means our eternal destruction. That's because Jesus took our place in death. After living that perfect life of sacrifice as our substitute, Jesus made his last and lasting sacrifice by taking all of our sin into his body to the altar of the cross, where he paid for it all. There he suffered God's wrath in our place. There he endured our eternal punishment until there wasn't anything for him or for us to suffer. How do we know it? Well, he said so from the cross, remember? It is finished. How can we be sure he was right? Well, because 3 days later, God raises him from the dead to prove that death no longer has any claim on Jesus and has no lasting claim on us. In other words, those who die in Jesus are not going to stay dead. This is what Paul means when he calls Jesus the first fruits. An odd term, right? It's a harvest term. When the Israelites gathered the first crops out of their fields on those first days of the harvest, they stopped everything and offered those first fruits to God as a pledge, an expression of their trust in his mercy. It was really their way of saying, God, we don't need these. We're giving them to you because we know that in your grace, there's more where this comes from. You'll supply our needs. Now it's the same way in the resurrection, only it's God making the pledge. He's promising us that Christ is just the first of many to rise. All God's sons and daughters will rise from the dead. There's more good news that comes from the Easter message. Thanks to Jesus, death isn't really death anymore, in that it cannot claim souls for hell. Not the souls of believers. No, when a believer dies, his or her soul immediately goes to be with Jesus in heaven. And the bodies of those same believers rest in the earth. Rest is the right word. To describe the state of those who Paul says have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's not just a nice way of talking about a hard subject. This is God's truth. When you and I bury our fellow believers, we're really just tucking them in for a good night's rest. Because in the same way that we shake off sleep in the morning, those believers are going to shake off the sleep of death at the dawn of eternity. This is what Easter means to us. Do not doubt it. Believe. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead to fill our lives with this sure and certain hope that because he lives, we too shall live. But how will we live? How long will we live? Essie Dunbar lived 47 years after her first funeral. You got to think that near-death experience changed her life. And yet there were many things that Essie couldn't change about life. For example, she could not slow the hands of time any more than she could avoid the troubles and trials, the hurts and heartaches of her life. And so over the years, all those things had their way with her until at last she was buried again and remains so to this day. That is not the kind of life to which you and I will awaken when Jesus returns. He absolutely assures us that things are going to be different. For Christ has indeed been raised from the dead to give us life without end, life to the fullest, life the way that God intended it to be lived when he first made this world. I said that by referring to Jesus as the first fruits, Paul is teaching us that there will be a physical resurrection from the dead when Christ returns. He had his turn on Easter. Believers will have their turn when he comes again. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Now Paul is promising us that the life to come is nothing like the one we're living at the moment. Here and now, Satan likes to use sin and its consequences to try to make us miserable. And so often he succeeds. But when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy Satan's ability to come after us. Never again will we face or fall to sin's temptations. We're going to be living in a perfect world. We're going to live a perfect life, and we're going to live it forever. Because the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You understand what that means? You know, right now, you and I live by faith in Jesus and his promise that what death does to us believers is nothing compared to what Jesus has done to death for us. He's taken the sting out of death. He's swallowed it up forever. So when our fellow believers die, we are greatly comforted by Jesus' promise, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." We're comforted, but tears of sadness still come because for a time death separates us from the ones we love. Never again. Not when Jesus returns. For he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. This is the life we're waiting for. Until we have it, I suppose we just have to make the best of it, right? Wrong. We don't have to make the best of it because Jesus is making the best of it for us. He's been raised from the dead. The one who loves us died for us, and now he lives again to love us all the way to heaven. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Isn't it good to know that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go on vacation? He's working on our behalf right now. He's ruling over all things. He's ruling over us to make sure that everything that happens in our life, good and bad, will fit his plan and purpose for us. As planned and promised, he's using all of these things to preserve us as his people until the dawn of heaven's day, when we will join our voices with all the saints, praising Christ and saying, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us." To this gracious and glorious end, dear friends, may God bless and keep us all. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.